The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There has been a little bit of confusion. I got a note from one of you about the study guide. Some of you don't understand some of the references in there. The study guide questions do refer to a lecture outline. Now, the lecture outline you already have, okay? Somebody asked me, when is the lecture outline going to be published? The lecture outline is published. You have all that you're going to get. So the lecture outline is in the in the back of that section called the Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. It's in the back of the second outline that you got. It's the last three or four pages. It's called Christianity and the Great Debates. And all of the references in the study guide to the lectures are references to that outline. Now, in these lectures, I'm roughly following that outline. I'm not following it exactly, but the outline contains a lot of the names that we're talking about. So you can go back to the outline and find the roughly corresponding place in the lectures. I know it's a kind of a Rube Goldberg thing. You go to the study guide, and the study guide sends you to the outline, and the outline gives you a little hint as to where to look in your notes. Well, I wish we had a more efficient system, but that's where we are. So, but remember, there's nothing more to follow. You have all the published material except for the examination and a few other things. Okay, we're talking about Origen, a very important Christian thinker of the middle third century. We talked a bit about his apologetic method to show that the Christianity can be stated just as sophisticatedly as the Greek philosophy was. He uses a fairly allegorical method of interpreting Scripture to show that there is nothing in Scripture unworthy of God, and he uses all of the techniques which the Greek philosophers boasted of in defending Christianity without exerting very much of a critique against those methods as used by the non-Christian philosophers. Talked a bit then about Origen's view of God, God's the way in which we come to know God. God is beyond being. God is best characterized in negative terms, and God is frequently presented as a kind of abstract unity, which presents, of course, difficulties with regard to the Trinity and Origen struggles with those problems, but and comes to balance off his concern for unity with certain other forms of distinction. He does wind up in a somewhat subordinationist position, although not quite so subordinationist as some of the earlier thinkers. The doctrine of creation, Origen argues that the world is created through the Logos, the Logos being the second hypostasis, the second person of the Trinity. So he does have, to some extent, this idea of creation through a mediator. He argues that God is not the creator of evil. God is incapable of creating anything evil, and so he creates all things equally good. The differentiation between good and evil comes about as a result of free will. This is the familiar doctrine of the early church, the autexousion. I keep seeing hands. What's the problem? Oh, all right, all right. We move on. With regard to Origen's doctrine of redemption, you don't have any clear doctrine of penal substitution at this early point. The idea of Christ paying the penalty for sins in our place. What you have is a doctrine of Christ overcoming the hostile powers, Christ overcoming the demonic forces, also Christ giving instruction to men, the idea of Christ as the teacher, the moral teacher, and Christ also is the one who gives a moral example to us that we can imitate and thereby also overcome the hostile powers. There is also some of this emphasis on the incarnation as pouring new spiritual powers into the human race. But you see, since so much depends upon free will in this whole system, not only sin but also redemption is very much contingent upon the free decisions of men, free in the sense of being independent of God's plan. On this basis, then, Origen hopes that even the devils might attain salvation someday by virtue of their free decisions. They, too, are free to accept or reject the grace of God. However, once everybody is redeemed, and Origen hopes that eventually there will be a universal salvation, but even after, let's assume this universal salvation takes place, even after it takes place, there's no guarantee that there won't be another fall, you see, because free will remains, even in this glorified state. Although Origen looks forward to the day when all creatures, and particularly all rational creatures, will be redeemed, nevertheless, he's unwilling to rule out the possibility that there will be another fall after that. So you see that this free will doctrine takes a very prominent place in Origen's thinking, and it's developed, of course, through the history of the Church Fathers. Now, I think to summarize Origen's work, we have here a major attempt to synthesize Christianity with the thought forms of the day. There's no real appreciation of the sharp antithesis that exists between Christianity and the secular thinking. And this lack of appreciation for the antithesis leads Origen to confuse the Christian doctrines with the corresponding doctrines of Greek philosophy, that is to confuse the Christian view of God with the Greek view of pure being, and to confuse also the Christian view of man's responsibility with the Greek view of matter as autonomous, as independent being, which cannot be controlled. Now, the next figure on the outline is Athanasius. Athanasius, I take to be one of the most fascinating characters in the history of Christian thought, and probably one of the most noble characters to appear. You'll learn more about his life in your church history courses, and I would suggest that you all try to emulate him. He's a very courageous figure, one who reminds you a great deal of Martin Luther in a way. But let's first look at some of the problems that Athanasius was wrestling with. First of all, a word about the Arian heresy, Arianism. Number one on the outline up there, Arius, A-R-I-U-S. Taught that, he set forth a fairly complicated view, and again, I'm guilty of oversimplifying here, as always, but Arius was perceived by most everybody as teaching that the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, was a creature, that the Logos was a creature. I think that's a fair interpretation of him, although he put a lot of modifications on that. He guarded himself in various kinds of ways, but I don't think he guarded himself sufficiently to escape the charge of having held that the Logos was a creature. Now, this is something of a change from the earlier fathers. You remember that Justin and others held that the Logos was brought forth in order to create the world. He was brought forth as a distinct person in order to create the world. In the mind of Justin and these earlier fathers, the Logos was not fully divine, but not exactly a creature either. He was rather ambiguous as to his status. In some respects he was divine, in other respects he was creaturely. Now Arius also maintains a certain amount of ambiguity here, but once all the ambiguities are worked out, he seems to come down fairly strongly on the side of saying that the Logos is a creature. He does see the Logos as a kind of intermediary. He is created for the purpose of creating other things. He's created for the purpose of creating the world, of creating the rest of reality. Arius, of course, uses some of these same arguments that we've found throughout the history of thought, arguing the necessity of a mediator between God and man. Arius, too, believes that there's a need for some kind of mediator in order to get the world created and in order to get man redeemed. But Arius, unlike some of the previous thinkers, and this shows some of the clarity of Arius's thought at this point, Arius senses the difficulty of having a semi-divine being around. He senses the difficulty of having a partial deity around. He sees this, and I think rightly, as a threat to monotheism and as a threat to the creator-creature distinction. The scripture quite clearly teaches that God has created all things except himself, that God has created all things in the heaven above and the earth beneath and the waters under the earth. All things. It's creator and creature. There's nothing else. Arius, I think, has that sense of the biblical teaching there, and so he has to ask this difficult question about the Logos. Is the Logos divine, or is the Logos a creature? And he comes down fairly clearly on the side of saying that the Logos is a creature. He argues that, for instance, the Logos is not to be called, he may be called God, he may be called Theos, but he is not Theos in the full sense of the term. Rather, he receives this title by grace. That is, because of what he is, he doesn't deserve the title, but God the Father graciously allows him to make use of the title Theos. So again, the Logos, you see, is clearly not divine, but he is allowed to use that title by virtue of God's grace to him. He receives grace just as the creation receives grace. Arius also says that there was a time when the Logos was not. There was a time when he was not. The word time here is the word pate, not the term chronos. that's a little bit of fudging on Arius's part. When criticized, Arius argued that he had never said that there was a chronos when the sun was not. But he had said that there was a pate, there was a when, there was a sort of sometime. When the sun was not. The distinction is rather fine, and I don't think we have time to work it out here. The point to remember is that with some qualification, Arius argues that there was a time when the sun was not, that there was a beginning to the sun's existence. Arius argues that the sun or the Logos is by nature mutable, by nature changeable, as opposed to the Father, whose nature is by nature unchangeable, immutable. All right, Athanasius is the bishop of Alexandria for a very long period of time, from the 320s to the 370s in the 4th century. Athanasius, very vigorous character. He stands up alone, virtually alone, against against the emperor and against the ecclesiastical establishment of his day, which at times was quite dominated by Arianism. But he maintained, at some times, single-handedly, a fight on behalf of the Orthodox Nicene Trinitarianism, and very largely succeeded. The Nicene Creed, of course, was the Nicene Council was in the 320s, and they set forth a statement in opposition to Arianism, that Christ is fully God as well as fully man. And they that Nicene statement was very greatly opposed for many years. There was a very strong Arian party in the church that refused to accept that statement. There was a great deal of controversy in the church about it. But it was largely through the efforts of Athanasius and a few others that this Nicene doctrine finally prevailed over against the Arian doctrine. Now I look at... If you look back at my lecture outline on the Word of God, the first lecture outline that you had in this course, you'll notice toward the end of that, there's, I think it's Roman numeral 11, there's a section on the necessity of Scripture. And in that, I give you a little historical analysis of certain phenomena in the history of the church. I argue there that you very often have this pattern that the church will get itself into terrible shape through compromise with the non-Christian philosophy. Then the Lord raises up a reformer who sets forth the very basic, simple Christian message in opposition to that heresy. And then later on, after the reformer has done his work of reformation, there comes what I call a consolidator who takes the insights gathered out of this controversy and builds them into a full-orbed Christian philosophy or Christian worldview. Well, in that little historical analysis, Athanasius is the first reformer and Augustine is the first consolidator. And I sort of compare them to compare Athanasius to Luther and Augustine to Calvin in that particular regard. You can take that for what it's worth, but I do think there are a lot of interesting parallels between Athanasius and Luther. Both are confronted with a very serious doctrinal error, an error which has become very greatly entrenched in the church, an error which has achieved great power in the church. Arius's views were very widely accepted because the church in general had accepted Origen's synthesis between Christianity and Platonic philosophy. And most all the thinkers of the church were very deeply influenced by Origen. And it was the power of that type of teaching that that paved the way for the views of Arius to be accepted. Well, Athanasius confronts this heresy in a rather interesting way. He's not a sophisticated philosopher. He sets forth, he's a very intelligent man, but he basically sets forth scriptural, simple scriptural insights, you might say, but sets them forth in a way designed to directly contradict the basic errors in the Arian system. This, if you think about it, is basically what Luther did. Luther was very intelligent and well-educated, but his main arguments were religious. His main arguments were arguments which appeal to simple believers as well as to sophisticated scholars. Luther, you remember, argued that the essentially two things. One, that the Mass was idolatry, that to worship that to worship the host, to carry on that kind of worship is simply a violation of the first commandment. It's simply worshiping a false god, and the Christian can have no part in it. The second argument was that Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic doctrine as it was commonly taught, leaves us no hope for salvation. That if our own works contribute anything at all to our final standing before God, then we have no hope whatsoever. Luther just pressed those two points over and over again in every possible way that he could think of, and drove it home to the consciousness of the church. Well, you have something very similar here with Athanasius's apologetic against Arianism. First, he argues, under response, he argues that Arius would have us to worship a creature. Arius would have us to worship a creature. If Arius is right, then the church has been guilty of idolatry, because the church has always worshipped Christ as God. And even the Arians worship Christ as God. Even the Arians bow down before Christ. Even the Arians adore him. Even the Arians administer baptism in the name of Christ. If we are administering baptism in the name of a creature, then we're simply guilty of idolatry. And then secondly, with regard to salvation, Athanasius argues that the Arian doctrine leaves us without hope, because you see, the Logos is only a creature. How can a creature redeem another creature? How can a creature forgive our sins if the Father is unwilling to? How can the creature perfectly reveal the Father, the true God? Well, in opposition then to Arianism, Athanasius goes back to kind of an Irenaean theology and argues very vigorously on behalf of a direct relationship between God and his creation, that God does not need any mediators in order to come in contact with his world. He doesn't need any mediators in order to create the world. And in salvation, the only mediator that's needed is the one who is fully divine, the one who is fully God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no need for any creaturely mediators to stand between the believer and his Lord. Well, this is the argument of Athanasius, and I mention it to you in a history of apologetics because I want to show you that very often apologetics is most powerful when it's most simple. It's most powerful when it's most directly biblical. It can be most powerful when it's at its least sophisticated, at least from a philosophical standpoint. But you see how these simple biblical arguments really cut through this whole philosophical structure that was so elaborately thought out by Origen and others about the need to find some kind of mediation between God and the world, the need for which develops as a result of compromise with Greek philosophy. Well, all right, the next figure is Augustine, and we'll start you on a new sheet here. Augustine, the 4th and 5th centuries. Augustine is the consolidator. Augustine picks up the Nicene Trinitarianism, which was so ably defended by Athanasius, and Augustine develops that into a very full-orbed Christian philosophy, Christian worldview. I can only make reference to a few elements of it right now. Let's see, four to be exact, according to your outline. First of all, there's Augustine. Now, the first two of these. Notice I've got four things there. The argument against skepticism, evil as non-being, the Trinity, predestination. In the first two categories, I'll be fairly critical of Augustine. In the last two, I'll be praising him to the skies. All right, the first point then, the argument against skepticism. Augustine picks up an argument here, and this is particularly in his earlier writings. He picks up an argument here which ultimately derives from Plato. Augustine, of course, had gone through quite a pilgrimage in his life. He'd gone from a life of licentiousness to association with the Manichae sect, and from a dualistic sect, believing in two equally ultimate principles, a principle of good and a principle of evil. He repudiated that for a Neoplatonic position where you have more of a monism, a single principle. And from there, After quite a few wanderings, eventually he became confronted with the gospel and came to faith in Christ. But there are various elements in his past thinking that do creep up into his Christian writing. Now, he argues against skepticism, against the type of skepticism that you have among the sophists, for instance. He argues against skepticism, that skepticism is self-defeating, that if you say that there is no truth, well, at least you're saying something, aren't you? If you say that there is no truth, well, you're saying that that sentence, there is no truth, is true. So no matter what you say, you see, no matter how skeptically you express yourself, find that you can't avoid making a truth claim. Even the skeptic makes a truth claim. Even the skeptic claims that his skepticism is true. And so therefore, Augustine argues that it's impossible to eliminate the concept of truth. It's impossible to say that there is no truth. It's impossible to be a skeptic. Skepticism itself is self-refuting, because even to assert skepticism, you have to believe that there is truth, or else you can't assert anything at all. He also uses this as a kind of proof for his own existence. He talks about the reality of his doubting, and the fact that he doubts, proves that at least that there is somebody here who's doubting, and at least that much is certain. That's the ancestor of Descartes' argument, I think, therefore I am. From this kind of argument, Augustine adopts a rather Platonic position that truth is innately known, that is, that truth comes from within. Remember that Plato argued that all of knowledge is reminiscence, that when we come to know something, we are really remembering experiences that we had in the world of forms. Plato believes that all knowledge is sort of within the person, and that it gets woken up by our experience. It doesn't come out of the experience. Experience is just the occasion for bringing that knowledge to mind. So we already have all the knowledge that we need. So Augustine also then argues for a doctrine of innate ideas on the basis of that argument about the existence of truth. Nobody can avoid knowing the truth, therefore truth is innately in man. Now, this kind of argument against skepticism is good, as I see it, in that it brings out the tensions in the non-Christian system. That is to say, let's say you have a non-Christian who's an irrationalist. He claims that there's no truth at all. He's like the sophists. He believes that there is no universal truth. Well, that's one way to get at him, you see. You just go up to that fellow and say, are you sure that irrationalism is true? Are you sure that skepticism is true? And that's a good way to shake him up, you see. You force him to say, at least I believe that my skepticism is true, and so therefore I can't doubt everything. I can't be, and that's a fairly good way of getting at certain types of non-Christian irrationalism. And that displays a kind of difficulty that exists in all the non-Christian philosophers that we've discussed so far. You remember that in all of these philosophers, there's some kind of irrational principle. Aristotle and Plato, Aristotle particularly, you have the prime matter, which is irrational in its very character. It cannot be described consistently. There's nothing that can be said about it because it has no form. In Plotinus, you have Ta Hen, the one about which nothing at all can be said. In Gnosticism, you have the Boothos, about which nothing can be said. In Parmenides, Parmenides was basically a rationalist, but even Parmenides argued that you have to accept mythology in order to live your life in a certain way. Now, you see, all of these people are affirming a kind of ultimate mysteriousness to reality, that there's a kind of dimension to reality that is utterly unknown and unknowable. But now, you can always challenge that. You can say, are you really sure that that's unknowable? How do you even know that it exists if you know that it's unknowable? You're saying something about it, aren't you? You're saying that it exists. You're saying that it has a certain relationship to the rest of the world. So you're not really saying that it's unknowable. You're not really saying that we have to be skeptical about it. Your skepticism is always compromised at some point. Your irrationalism is always compromised. Now, you can say this to people in the street today, too. Some of you have said you can't see how all of this applies to the ordinary Joes that you meet in your churches and so on. It applies right across the board, you see. When somebody comes up to you and says that nothing can be known about God, we modern men have gotten to the point where we can see that there is no knowledge of God, there is no revelation of God, you have to ask him, how do you know that? How do you know that there's no way of knowing about God? You're already making a claim about God. You're already claiming to know something about God when you say that God cannot be known through revelation. So it's a pretty useful argument that can be used. But I do have two kinds of criticisms of this argument, at least the way Augustine uses it and the way it's often been used in the history of apologetics. In the first place, both of these criticisms are sort of along the same line. The first criticism is that Augustine fails to see the full dimensions of unbelieving irrationalism. And the second criticism is that Augustine fails to see the full dimensions of unbelieving rationalism. Now, let me make the first point first. Augustine fails to see the full dimension, the full extent of unbelieving irrationalism. You see, his argument can be avoided. His argument can be avoided. But let's say that you go up to a skeptic and you say, at least you're asserting that skepticism is true. So you're asserting that something is true, so you're no longer a skeptic. Well, he turns around and says, no, I'm not even going to assert that my skepticism is true. I don't know whether it's true or not. How do you know that you don't know? That would be the next move, I guess. You say, I don't know that I don't know. And he'll keep you going. He can keep you going like that infinitely, you see. He can simply refuse to state anything categorically. He can simply refuse to state anything with certainty. In other words, what he'll do in that situation, he'll just become a more consistent irrationalist. He'll just follow his irrationalism out to its logical conclusion. And he can do that. You know, it's possible for unbelievers to do that at a certain level, and they do. There are people who simply give up the whole philosophical enterprise because they just don't believe that anything can be known. They just don't believe that anything can be stated for sure. Now, you can carry it another step. You can do what Francis Schaeffer does. And you can say, all right, you can be a theoretical skeptic, but you can't be a practical skeptic. You can be a theoretical skeptic, but you can't live in the world as though that skepticism were true. When you make your everyday decisions, when you live in the world, you have to assume that certain things, that there are certain regularities in the universe, that you can depend on certain things, that you can be sure that such and such is the case. And so in your practical life, you live as if certain things were true and other things were false, and you do not doubt those in any practical way. Well, that, okay, that gets you into further conversations. I suppose that he could either become a Christian at that point, you know, he could recognize his problem and see it's insoluble and become a Christian, or he can become a more consistent irrationalist in his life, all right? Now, that's the other alternative. And, of course, you can pursue this, and the logical extent of it is either insanity or suicide. The logical extent of it is either insanity or suicide. Now, some non-Christians have, in fact, been driven to one of those alternatives on the basis of this kind of reasoning. And, of course, it's a pretty powerful apologetic just to point that out to them, just to point out that this is where it's all headed, that this is the logical outcome. But you can't assume that they'll necessarily, faced with the option of Christianity or insanity, there's no guarantee that they'll choose Christianity over insanity, because that's the way the unbelieving mind is. The unbelieving mind represses the truth and can take very irrational forms, as we've seen in our systematic discussion. So Augustine, I would argue, fails to see the extent of the unbeliever's irrationalism. He acts as though this argument just sort of automatically will bring the full force of the Christian faith upon an unbeliever, as though this argument in itself is sufficient to give us an assurance that the truth exists. As a matter of fact, if you're operating on unbelieving presuppositions, this argument may push you very far from the truth rather than bringing you close to it. On the other hand, Augustine, it seems to me, also fails to see the full dimensions of unbelieving rationalism, fails to see the full dimensions of unbelieving rationalism. Because Augustine fails to distinguish the Platonic doctrine of innate ideas from the Christian doctrine that God is clearly revealed to man. Now remember, we pointed out that in terms of the square, that both Christianity and non-Christian positions have a form of rationalism attached to them. Both a Christian can have confidence in reason, a non-Christian can have confidence in reason, but in expressing this confidence in reason, they do it in very different ways. The non-Christian expresses confidence in reason because he has no other hope, because he believes that if his reason is not the final judge of what's true and what's false, the only alternative is skepticism or insanity or suicide. The Christian, on the other hand, believes that reason is competent because God has fully revealed himself to us, that God has clearly revealed himself in the world and in Scripture. Augustine really fails at this point to see the difference between those two kinds of rationalism. He seems to feel that once he's established the existence of truth, he need not make any distinction between truth as Plato understood it and truth as the Bible teaches it. And these two concepts, of course, are very different kinds of concepts. Now, for an unbeliever, if he's brought to see that there must be some truth, he could, as we've seen, of course, reject that whole argument and become an irrationalist. But let's say he accepts it. Let's say he says, yeah, I see that. Yeah, there must be some truth. There must be some absolute, firm, solid truth. That must mean that the human mind is virtually divine in its capabilities. That must mean that the human mind is capable of making a final judgment as to what is right and what is wrong. And so you see, even that recognition of the reality of truth can move the unbeliever in the wrong direction, unless at the same time you show him what truth is on the basis of Scripture and show him the complete antithesis between a biblical way of thinking and his own way of thinking. You can't simply, in other words, substitute, tell the unbeliever that the truth exists. You have to show him what kind of truth exists. You can't simply show him that reason is dependable. You have to show him how reason ought to function and what the proper use of reason is and what the improper use of reason is. All right, the second point up here, evil as non-being. Evil as non-being. Now, Augustine maintains a strong doctrine of creation out of nothing. Here he follows Irenaeus and Athanasius as over against some of the other church fathers who were more influenced by Neoplatonism. Augustine has a very strong concept of creation, which sharply opposes the Neoplatonic idea of emanation. But nevertheless, Augustine is faced with a problem that bothers all of us, and which I think none of us will ever have a completely satisfactory theoretical answer to. Augustine faces the problem of evil. Where does evil come from? We believe that the world and all things in it came from the hand of God, but where does evil come from? Augustine reasons in this kind of way. All creation is good, right? God made all things and said that they were good, according to Genesis 1 and 2. Augustine equates being with goodness. Everything that has being can be said to be good. These two things always go together, being and goodness. Now, what does that leave for evil? Well, that means that would suggest at least that evil can be identified with non-being. Evil can be identified with non-being or a lack of being. Augustine argues that evil is not something positive. Evil is a kind of defect in what is positive. Evil is the hole in the donut. The donut is God's creation. The hole is not part of the donut. The hole is the absence of donut. The hole is, therefore, evil is not just an absence of being, but an absence of being where being ought to be. I maintain, as Dr. Van Til does, that this kind of construction amounts to a confusion between the ethical and the metaphysical realms. Now, the problem of evil is a hard problem, and I don't reproach Augustine for failing to come to a final solution to it, but this particular solution is not a biblical solution. In the Bible, evil is very much a reality, and it's a terrible reality. And man is going to be judged not because he has a certain amount of non-being in his makeup, not because he is somehow incompletely created, but man is going to be judged because he's willfully disobedient against God's commandments. You see, if you identify evil with non-being, then the non-being becomes a kind of being. You get into the same paradox of Aristotelian matter. You see, Aristotle wanted to say that the matter, in a sense, is nothing, that matter, in a sense, is non-being. But even in order to talk about it, he had to give it some kind of being. And it had to be an utterly irrational form of being, a form of being which resisted all the order and the rationality of the universe. Now, you see the same kind of pattern emerging in Augustine's thinking, that evil is a kind of non-being. It's you want to say that somehow it's unreal, it doesn't really exist, yet you have to talk about it. You have to give it some kind of being. And that kind of being turns out to be something that's in opposition to God, something that God did not plan, something that God did not create, but which nevertheless somehow resists God's purposes. And that, of course, if you allow that to be worked out consistently, that would bring the end to any teaching about the sovereignty of God, about predestination. Now, Augustine does not follow that out consistently. We can thank the Lord for that. In fact, as Augustine matures, he develops in a much more biblical direction than some of these earlier ideas would suggest. And we find in Augustine's more mature thoughts some very commendable emphases. For one thing, there's an emphasis on the Trinity. Remember, as I told you, Augustine builds his system, in a sense, around the Nicene Trinitarianism. Augustine is the first thinker that we run into who's rigorously and self-consciously opposed to all subordinationism. Now, I think there have been thinkers who were non-subordinationist in their views of the Trinity. I think, for instance, Irenaeus and certainly Athanasius rejected the subordination between the Son and the Father. But Augustine is the first one to really recognize that any form of subordinationism is an evil to be resisted. And he just works this out in great detail in his thought. He puts quite a bit of emphasis on the so-called circumcessio, that is the mutual interaction of the persons of the Trinity. Whatever one person does, he says, the other persons are involved in already. There's no act which is performed by one person which is not also at the same time performed by the other persons. The three always work together as a team. All the three of them work together with equal dignity and equal power, and they have the same prerogatives, and they do the same things. Otherwise, the unity of God, he argues, is compromised. So you have in Augustine's, in this thought, what Van Til might call and does, the equal ultimacy of the one and the many in the nature of God. And you can see how this kind of Trinitarianism excludes the sort of notion in Greek philosophy that God is somehow a kind of blank unity without any differentiation at all, or that God being a pure unity needs some kind of intermediary in order to relate himself to a plural and material universe. Well, then the fourth point under Augustine has to do with his doctrine of predestination, which is very well known. You'll hear about this in other courses, and I only refer to it here. Augustine was confronted, of course, with this character Pelagius, who argued very strongly for the traditional autexousion, the traditional free will, and argued, therefore, that a man has all kinds of power to accept or reject the grace of God. And Augustine simply opposes all of that. And although you can't find explicitly a doctrine of double predestination in Augustine, the idea that God both sovereignly elects and sovereignly reprobates, you do have a very strong doctrine of election in Augustine's writings, that when God chooses that salvation is something that's all of God. That salvation is something that's planned and accomplished by God's power, and that God has complete control over that from beginning to end. All right, so Augustine then overcomes some of the problems that we've seen implicit in that idea of evil as non-being. And yet, both the good sides and the bad sides of Augustine had tremendous influence in the medieval church. And the fact that Augustine's thought is not as consistent as we might like it to be, at least from our 20th century standpoint, these inconsistencies had some very serious consequences in the later history of the church. I mentioned a couple of these next names just to get the names before you. Dionysius. Dionysius was thought by many people to be the character that was mentioned in Acts 17. Remember when Paul went to Athens, he spoke on Mars Hill, that mentions that a number of people were converted, and one was a fellow named Dionysius the Areopagite, Dionysius the inhabitant of Mars Hill, what that means. And, well, there was the 6th century Neoplatonic mystic who wrote under that name. He wrote under the name Dionysius the Areopagite. And somehow, most of the medieval theologians, including Thomas Aquinas and even after that period, most of the medieval theologians thought that this man's writings came from the first century. They thought that this fellow was the man converted by Paul on Mars Hill. And so his writings had a great deal of influence on the thinking of the medieval church. But Dionysius is purely and simply a Neoplatonist. He gives uses a lot of Christian language, but the substance of it is quite indistinguishable from Neoplatonism, such as you find in Plotinus. The same sort of thing you find in John Scotus Origena, who was the major theologian during the time of Charlemagne. John Scotus Origena, again, very much a Neoplatonic mystic, although he uses quite a bit of Christian terminology in setting forth his position. So there's a very heavy influence of Neoplatonic philosophy coming into the church at this time, and also through certain aspects of Augustine's teaching, which were very highly regarded. So you do find the medieval church then in rather a severely compromised position at this particular point in the